This morning we're completing a three-week look at the Lord's Prayer, which is found in Jesus' iconic teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Prayer is part of a great sermon where Jesus talks about issues that were particularly applicable to the lives of the people who followed him to the side of a mountain where he taught them. Jesus, in the sermon, covers a myriad of very personal and convicting issues that describe how life in the kingdom of God is supposed to look and how it's supposed to operate if followers are adapting to the values that Jesus taught them. Followers, whether in the first or the 21st century, have grappled with issues that Jesus talks about in this sermon for years, issues that speak into our lives about our personal habits, failures, sin, hypocrisies that often cripple us in our spiritual lives as we try to get a handle on spiritual maturity. Last week we looked at the first part of the prayer, which focuses on the character and nature of God. In that part of the prayer, Jesus posed some questions to his followers about carefully examining their internal motivations when they pray. Why we pray is critically important in understanding the place God holds in our lives. He reminded us that praying for the sake of being recognized and evaluated by peers or feeling good about the fact that other people around us are mesmerized by what we're saying is not what it does not matter at all. It reveals more about ourselves than it does about the God we say we serve. Jesus talked about religious people who wanted to pray long and impressive prayers in public or in front of the synagogues for the sake of being seen and bringing attention to themselves, but folks whose internal motivations betrayed them. And Jesus chided them for wanting to be seen by others as righteous when in reality it wasn't true in their lives. The human ego enjoys the attention we get when we imagine that others enjoy the things we talk about in our prayers and the things that bring attention to ourselves when we're in public view. In his sermon, Jesus bluntly tells us that it doesn't matter how impressed the people around you are, it only matters that God is impressed by our honesty and transparency and sincerity when we come to him in prayer. He reminds the listeners there on the mountain to disregard folks who prayed with eloquence in the synagogues and on the street corners, but ignored needs that were around them every day. You see, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, including this Lord's Prayer passage, is about living so that our lives please, honor, and reverence God. The check that qualifies God to examine our internal motivations is the fact that he already knows everything about us. So when we come to him in prayer, we need to come clean and agree with him about our lives and seek his divine guidance in everything we do. I found a cute story this week about a preacher who was very impressed with himself when he prayed. It seems that this preacher would resort to using words that his congregation couldn't pronounce, let alone understand. But week after week, he would conclude his sermon with a long, agonizing benediction prayer. He didn't have any ability to read his audience, or he would have seen that the audience wasn't with him, and in fact, the audience had become annoyed with him. Finally, there was this one little lady who sang in the choir and sat behind him during his sermons, and she'd had enough. So one Sunday morning, she came down out of the choir as the preacher launched into another one of his long, agonizing, lengthy prayers, and she tugged on his suit jacket. When he turned around, he saw it was her. She leaned forward and said to her, "Pastor, just call him Father and ask him for something already." The pastor got the point that day, and his benediction prayers took a turn in a good direction after that. As we learned from last week's study, prayer is about an intimate, exclusive relationship with the God of the universe, where we can come and spend as much non-interrupted time with Him as possible. Prayer is about finding that special place where nothing from our worlds, nothing from our lives interferes or interrupts us from recognizing the importance of meeting with the God who made it possible for us to have unlimited and unhindered access to Him. God secured through the life and ministry and redemptive death of Jesus access for anyone who trusts grace and mercy in salvation. When we surrender our lives to Jesus, we're given direct access to God, which allows us to go to Him anytime, any place, on any occasion, and His promise is that He will always be there to hear us, to listen to us, and He wants us to respond to Him that way. Last week, I spent a lot of time describing and defining the word hallow from the phrase in the prayer that says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." The word hallow is a very important word as we seek to understand the implications of the Lord's Prayer. Hallow, to make holy or to treat as holy, is an important word because it helps us realize who it is we're praying to and how big and sovereign and powerful God really is. And recognizing the power of God, we suddenly, in comparison, see our own neediness, our own size in comparison to that. It tempers our attitude when we approach God in prayer by reminding us of how utterly dependent we are on Him to maneuver through us through the difficulties that we encounter in our lives. It humbles us. It makes us realize clearly that we're not as important as we think we are sometimes. We're not as important, we're not as strong as we project ourselves to be. And certainly we're not as brave as we want God to think we are. According to the holy God of the universe, who eliminates our arrogance when we come to Him in prayer and our thinking that we are the ones who call the shots, we are the ones who determine the ends to our situations, He is reminding us just by His very presence who He is as God. We've seen in these past 2 weeks in our country things that underscore what I'm trying to say to you. From trying to wrap our minds around the consequences of this pandemic to watching the unjustified killing of a man at the hands of those who were charged to protect him, to seeing major cities in this country come under siege with fire and chaos and looting and the abandonment of rules of society, where else can we go? As the people of God, where else can we go but to God, a powerful, mighty God, and cry out in our fear and anxieties and ask God to protect us? You, holy God, You be our refuge. You be our strength. You be our strong foundation. Aren't you thankful to know that God holds this world in His hands, and yet He makes time to hear from you and I? I left you with some application points to grapple with this week. Number one, when you pray, think carefully about who it is you're talking to. Number two, when you pray, do not forget to hallow or treat God with the reverence He deserves. Number three, when you pray, think carefully about the scope of God's kingdom, the kingdom that hopefully you see yourself as part of. Number four, when you pray, always think more about God than yourself. This morning, as we look more carefully at the second half of the Lord's Prayer, I want you at home to join me. I want to lead us in the Lord's Prayer because I think the Lord's Prayer can unify us as believers. It's a prayer that we all know and have in common, a prayer that brings comfort during our turbulent times. So join me as I lead us in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. In the second part of the Lord's Prayer, the tone of the prayer, I think, seems to change. In the first part of the prayer, the focus and tone was solely directed on God. His attribute of holiness is in full view, and we're instructed to invest in the one who hears us when we pray, to come into relationship with him so that we can fully appreciate him and see ourselves through his eyes. The 16th century reformer John Calvin said this: "We can never truly know ourselves without first coming to know the character of God. It is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinizing himself. God is our starting point in every theological and spiritual endeavor. God's character and glory are our first frame of reference." So in the second part of the prayer, Jesus' words now turn to consider our own human needs. Listen to the words of the second part of the prayer from Matthew 6. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Give us this day our daily bread. That phrase tells us that we are a needy, dependent creatures at the mercy of a loving God's decision to meet our needs and our desires. Jesus tells us here that God is the supreme provider, and we, no matter who we think we are the needy ones. God designed us that way. He designed human beings to be dependent so that we would learn as we grow in life to accept the care that is extended to us. And hopefully, when we have learned that lesson, we will then extend that same quality of care to the people in our sphere of influence. The best picture of this process and path of dependency, I think, is seen in child rearing. From the time mom and dad bring a newborn home from the hospital until the time they send them off to college and even beyond, there's this constant tension of a needy, dependent child thinking he doesn't need any help from mom and dad. She doesn't need the wisdom that mom and dad is trying to instill. And most of all, they don't want to hear any of our advice. But you know, wise parents recognize the tension, and even though they give their child space to grow, they still do not withhold what they know their child will need in order to navigate the world they will grow up in. This phrase, "give us our daily bread," is there to remind us of the extensive resources that our Creator owns. This is where we reach back to the description of God in the first part of the prayer, where he is seen as powerful and hallowed and in charge of everything. And we now compare ourselves to him. And if we're willing honestly to assess our own lives, we have to agree that we need him for everything. We need him in everything. Here Jesus continues his exaltation of God while contrasting the humble state of a human being. Pride has no place in our approach to God. When we see ourselves as we really are and we see God as he really is, pride is eliminated. Jesus is telling us that in our prayer lives, we're obligated to confidently affirm that God has the ability to take care of us and provide us with everything we need. In addition to our spiritual needs, this also includes our physical needs. Listen to these words from chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him, or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who seek him? Jesus' words here speak to the panic in our lives. When we think the bottom has dropped out of everything we counted on, how many times do we cry out to God in panic and ask him for a divine rescue from our situation? And if that rescue isn't provided the way we imagined it would, we sometimes get angry at God. And in our ignorance, we shake our little fist at him in rage and say things like, "Where were you, God? Do you really believe that God is shaken by our times of panic? Do we really believe that God responds to us on our terms, the terms we demand, just to keep us from being disappointed in him, just to keep us from being annoyed with him? Do we think that the holy God of the universe is waiting on the cries of his people to determine how to distribute his divine resources?" Jesus' words also speak about our spiritual confidences. Through Christ, we have the right to be confident in his ability to meet our needs. The Lord's Prayer tells us that God isn't just about lofty matters. He cares about his people, and whatever issues we face, he wants us to put our trust in him, and he will meet and supply the needs with the resources he has at his disposal. God knows things that we don't. He has resources that we're not aware of. Jesus shows us that our physical needs are well within the parameters of how much God cares for and loves us. So we not only have the permission to seek God about our physical needs, but Jesus dignifies those issues and tells us that God is privileged when he hears from us. And he wants to meet our needs, needs that speak directly to our human condition. The next phrase in the Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our debts." I believe it's aimed directly at our own human spiritual poverty. This word debt is something that we in the American culture treat pretty casually. Debt to most of us is seen as an annoying way of life. It's common for the average American family to accumulate a large amount of debt in their lifetime. We buy our first home, so we go in debt. We need a better car, so we go further in debt. We need to get a degree or an advanced degree, so many have gone into frightening debt, right? Our view of debt, however, is drastically different from the first century view. In the Roman Empire, prisoners were often imprisoned because they owed a debt that they could not pay. In that world, the families of those who were imprisoned often went to work tirelessly to pay off the debt of their loved one so they could once again be reunited with them. So at the time Jesus was giving this Sermon on the Mount and talking about the Lord's Prayer and the debt, the phrase that includes the debt there, this was, to those listening, a matter of true life and death. It painted a vivid picture for them. Just as the phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread," paints a picture of crying out to God to help with urgent physical needs, "Forgive us our debt" speaks to issues of our great spiritual needs. Albert Mohler, Jr., president of Southern Seminary, says this: "Saying we owe a debt to God means that we have failed to give him the obedience he is rightly due. We owe God our obedience, and we have failed to pay up. Thus, as sinners, we stand before God condemned, rightly deserving his just wrath and punishment. Only God's forgiveness can clear our guilt and establish a meaningful relationship between God and us." The petition that Jesus uses here in the prayer confirms that this prayer was never intended to be some generic prayer that religious people were obligated to pray. Instead, it's a prayer that leads us, in this case, to recognize our need of the gospel. It's a prayer that reminds us that we are on good theological bedrock when we come to accept the fact that Jesus secured forgiveness for us in his sacrifice for sins. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying here, as many people have said, that God only forgives us when we forgive others. To me, I believe nothing could be further from the truth, because if that were the case, the prayer would read, "Forgive us our debts because we have forgiven our debtors." The essence of the gospel lies in the fact that a holy, righteous God claimed a full penalty for our sins, and that he, Jesus, not only demanded that penalty, but provided it. His perfect, sinless obedience allowed him to accomplish atonement on the cross, which purchased all that it was necessary for our salvation. He, Jesus, met all the demands of a righteous, just, and holy God to forgive our sin debts. Paul said it this way to the Corinthian church: "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What Jesus is affirming in the Lord's Prayer is that when a sinner experiences God's forgiveness, that experience of total forgiveness is so transformational in our lives that it teaches us that we need to extend the same quality of forgiveness to those who have wronged us. We now can forgive because we understand that we have been forgiven. Jesus is telling us that as his followers, one of the things that will distinguish us in the world is our ability to show this Christ-like forgiveness when someone has indebted themselves to us. Anyone who truly knows the personal forgiveness that Jesus extended to them should be able and willing to forgive others genuinely. Listen to these verses. Matthew 18 says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And in the Gospel of Luke, it says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is telling us to pay close attention to our lives, how we live, and how well we reflect the values and ideals of Jesus to ourselves as well as to those around us in this world. His words on forgiveness are clear. If we fail to forgive others, then we're not reflecting the standard of forgiveness that he extended to us. Forgiveness is one of the evidences that we've been transformed by Jesus. Our lives have been changed. And our celebration of this new life gives us a new attitude toward others, especially in the area of forgiveness. Just as Jesus chose to forgive us our sins, so we as his followers must freely forgive those who wrong us. Finally, in this examination of the second part of the Lord's Prayer, we come to another common but somewhat, I think, troubling phrase: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This verse serves to remind us that we live in a world that's influenced by evil. In our world, there are few who can deny the influence of evil is all around us. And even as followers of Jesus, those evil influences often draw us into things that we don't want to do. The Apostle Paul said it best when he was speaking to the Roman church. In Romans 7, it says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I think Jesus included this in the Lord's Prayer because he knew how prevalent and dangerous and destructive the appeal of sin will be, especially for Christians. He wanted his followers to recognize that temptations are real and are a daily threat to our communion with him. And the most dangerous thing we can do is assume that we are immune to the evil that's all around us. Jesus also wants his followers to remember that we're not able to resist temptation in our own human power. That's why sometimes for me, when I'm driving by McDonald's, that voice inside me tells me to go through the drive-thru and get one of those baby ice cream cones with the soft serve. I have no power to resist that because those cones of ice cream are so good and they're so tiny. They won't hurt me, right? Jesus wants to remind us that the power of the gospel through him is what gives us the power to resist temptation. Jesus doesn't tell us to ask God for more willpower to fight against temptation. He says to boldly come to him and ask for his shepherding ability to deliver us and lead us away from the enticements that will come into our lives. To realize that we don't have that strength. And we must always come to God and ask for his help in deliverance. Jesus' instruction reminds us that the believer's heart must always be dependent on the power of Christ, and we can never depend on our own self-sufficiency. And then I think Jesus is telling us that we need to pray for the endurance to keep fighting the temptations that come into our lives. Now remember that the Lord's Prayer is given to us by Jesus as a model prayer. In this prayer, Jesus is giving us different types of petitions that should characterize our prayer lives. Today, we've looked at three types of petitions that are always appropriate when we approach God. First, there is the petition for God to meet our physical or felt needs, our daily bread. For those physical things that we all recognize that are in our lives. Pray for a dependency on God as he hears us and meets our physical needs because he's promised to do that for us. So we need to believe him and trust him. Second, our prayer should always include a reminder about the quality of our own forgiveness. It should cause us to look at our lives carefully at the quality of our own forgiveness. Our ability to forgive always begins with a proper understanding that we were forgiven by the power of a Savior who paid for that forgiveness with his life and blood. And we try to wrap our minds around that truth every morning. When we wake up and breathe air, we need to thank God that his decision was to die for us and then forgive us. And we should ask him to have the same attitude as we approach people every day. And finally, our prayer should always include a petition for God to empower us to avoid the temptations that will lead us away from His desires for us. Pray that we might experience rescue by God's mighty power every time the evil one has a design on our life, every time he makes things of this world look so tempting and so harmless, every time he manages to convince our egos to think that we're invincible. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, when the sermon schedule was finished back at the end of 2019 and the beginning of this year, we couldn't have imagined what our country would have to endure this year, what we would all go through this year. But over my 40 years of ministry, I've noticed how appropriate to circumstances the texts for the sermons we choose in advance really are on the dates we deliver them. I hope this year that the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular this Lord's Prayer part, has spoken to your hearts about how great our God is, how powerful He is, about how we've been kept and loved through the hardest times in life by His amazing and profound grace and mercy, and about how He cares for and He comforts His people so that we can endure by faith the journey that we're on. Pray with me. Father, I thank You that we can recognize who You are and we can see ourselves as dependent and needy. And as we reach out to You, God, we affirm Your greatness. And we ask that our lives would come into agreement with Your plan for us, that we would forsake our own pride and we would seek after Your grace, mercy, and kindness. Father, teach us to be true followers of You. Teach us to demonstrate forgiveness to the world that we live in. Teach us to demonstrate what You have done for us. Help us this week as we anticipate coming back together for worship. God, we praise You in advance for what a glorious day that will be, for how we've missed seeing each other, how we've missed worshiping together, how we've missed the energy we get just from being with people of like faith. I pray that this week we will trust You more and that we will pray more effectively. In the name of Jesus, amen.